Okay, we are going to be in the book of Genesis this morning in chapter 2. But before we begin, I wanted to say something, and since I said it, what I'm about to address is an issue I said in last week's service. I want to address it on the CD this week, so people who get the CDs can hear it as well. We were discussing the seventh day, the Sabbath. We'd made a few remarks about different ways that people worship. Some people feel, according to God's word, that the Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, is a very significant and appropriate day for worship, and so it is. Some people believe that because God deliberately chose Sunday to do some very amazing things in the church, that Sunday is a very appropriate and significant day to worship, and it is. And Paul's writings tell us that we can't judge one another on those issues. If you're fully persuaded in your mind that one day is the day to worship, worship on it. And I made a remark that really the only way to miss out on that was to simply not set aside a day for God at all. And in doing that, you violate the Sabbath. And you know, I come from a very legalistic church background. That's how I was raised. And violate is a word that harkens back to those days. It's a word that I chose, and I believe I chose it poorly. The only way to violate the Sabbath is to not enter into the rest that God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. That violates the Sabbath rest that has been given to mankind. It is possible to miss out on the blessings that God wants to provide by setting aside a day for Him. But do you see the distinction here between miss out and violate? You see what I'm getting at? I don't want anyone to come in here and labor under a burden of legalism or guilt because they can or can't worship on a certain day. I just want you to know that God has given gifts to mankind. They're good gifts. And when we accept them, we're blessed. But violate is an awfully strong word for a church that teaches God's grace. So I just wanted to kind of reach out and grab that word and take it back and do it publicly and just say it's possible to miss out on some of God's blessings. I don't want to miss out on a single one because God is so good. Now, having gotten that out of the way, we're in Genesis chapter 2. And as we look at Genesis chapter 2 today, as we begin moving away from that creation week and looking at the events of chapter 2, we are going to see a second creation account this morning. It is much briefer than what we saw in chapter 1. It's really a recapitulation of the high points of the creation week. We're going to see God emphasize certain things that He did. We're going to see God emphasize that He made the universe, the heavens and the earth. We're going to see Him emphasize that He made man and that He placed man in a beautiful garden that was designed specifically to be a delight to mankind. As we look at those things, we're also going to see an account of three things that God gave to man, and He gave them to him there in the garden. God gave to man the gift of, believe it or not, work. Because work makes your life meaningful. It gives you purpose. God gave to man in the garden the gift of worship because He wanted to bring us into a relationship with Himself. And in the garden, God gave to man the gift of free will, choice. And we're going to see that in choice involves a couple of trees. By the time we finished, I hope it's very clear to everyone that God has given to every man the ability to choose. And the choice is a critical one because the choice involves a choice between life and a choice between death. So here we are in Genesis chapter 2. Let's start out in verse 4, where we read the following words. This is the history of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And there's two significant things in that verse. I want to point the first one out to you, and that is the words God made. Christians are not always well-versed in science. We're not always called to be. And it's sometimes an embarrassment to us when we're confronting someone who's better educated, who's more highly placed. We might be talking with a medical doctor who explains to us how our bodies evolved over millions of years. Or we might be talking with someone, maybe a geologist or an astronomer, about the age of the earth, that they believe it's 4 billion years old. It might be something as simple as confronting a high school teacher or a college professor, and we don't feel totally equipped to meet them and debate. But really, it can be very simple if we just keep three things in mind. We're dealing with naturalists. Naturalists are people who believe that the world was made by entirely natural processes. The universe came into being by natural processes. Life formed naturally out of chemicals. The various life forms devolved out of those simpler life forms. And it was all natural. There was no supernatural intervention. We can keep the debate friendly and easy for us if we remember three simple things. If you are a naturalist, there are three things, and naturalism is a big umbrella, isn't it? It includes evolutionists, Darwinists, some teachers, some scientists, well-educated, well-meaning folks. If you're a naturalist, you're confronted with the fact that there are three things that naturalism fails utterly to explain. If the universe is all of nature, then what created nature? It had to be something outside of nature acting upon it, and that puts it by definition in the realm of the supernatural. Naturalism utterly fails to explain why there is a universe at all. Naturalism also fails to explain how life arose. If you remember, we talked about a single cell from your body, and with all the thousands of molecular machines in that cell, with all the complexity of that cell, with all the mutations you would need to go through to go from dead, inert chemicals to a living cell, you would need, the number of mutations would be represented by the number 1 in 10 to the 40,000th. And that means that if you had the number 10 followed by 40,000 zeros, that's how many mutations you would need to produce a living cell. There's a problem, though. Even if you're a very old earther and you believe that the earth is 4 billion years old and the universe is 14 billion years old, there has only been, according to your clock, 10 to the 18th seconds in the history of the universe. 10 to the 18th is a lot less than 10 to the 40,000th. And that means there has not been time for evolution to occur. Two things so far naturalism cannot explain. It cannot explain why there's a universe at all, and it cannot explain how life arose because there isn't time for evolution to occur. It also cannot explain why man exists, because man is different than everything else. Man has been created in the image of God. He's above all the other animals. No other animals like him. I read an article in Newsweek this week that said that man is different from the chimpanzees by only 1% of his DNA. And they made a great deal out of that, as though to say we're almost animals. But try living with a chimpanzee and see what that 1% difference means in your life. You know, they throw things around the house, and I'm not talking about breakfast cereal. I mean, there's a vast difference between man and the chimps. And so the debate between those who believe God's word and between naturalists can be as simple as this. You have failed to explain why the universe exists at all. You have failed to account for the origin of life. And you failed to account for a creature like man that dwells on this planet. God made the heavens and the earth. That's why they're here. God made man. That's why we're here. And there's something else significant about that first verse as well. Not just the God made part, but also the name for God himself. Because up to this point, every time God has been mentioned in the Bible, it's been simply the English word God, which is our translation of the Hebrew word Elohim. And that just simply means the strong one, the mighty one. We have read that God said, God made, God created, God called, God blessed. And God did all these things. But the word is always Elohim, the mighty one, the creator God, who simply creates things without necessarily having a relationship to his creation. But now we read that the Lord God, and that's a different animal altogether, that name. Because the God part, that's Elohim, that means the mighty one, the strong one, that means the creator God. When you see Lord written as it is in your Bibles, all capital letters, please notice, but the L is a large capital and the rest are small capitals, that's the English way of writing those four Hebrew letters, YHWH. The unpronounceable, unspellable name of God that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. Our best attempts at reproducing it come out something like Yahweh or Jehovah. But when you're dealing with that name, Yahweh, you have to realize what it means. When Moses said to God, in response to God's request that Moses go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses said, well, who am I, you know, to walk into Pharaoh's throne room? Come on, you know, who am I going to say sent me? And the Lord spoke from the bush and said, tell them, I am that I am hath sent you. And so the name Yahweh means I am. And the natural question, once you know that, is, I am what? And in order to understand that, let's replace God with me. I can't say I am. I am not the great I am. I am the great maybe. Because if you give me food to eat and water to drink, well, then I may be. If you give me air to breathe and a planet to stand on, then I may be. But if you take those things away, then I'm no longer the great maybe, I'm the great I ain't, or the great used to be. But God is the great I am. See, because he is self-existent. He doesn't require anything else in order for him to exist. All things depend on him. He depends on nothing. And so he is the great I am. But it also has another meaning as well. Because the I am is whatever you need him to be. Man needs, we're going to see as we go through the next couple chapters of Genesis, man needs his sins forgiven. And for people who understand their sin and their need to be forgiven, God is Savior. Man needs a relationship with that God because you were designed for it. See, I have a digestive system, so I need food. I have a respiratory system, so I need air. And I've also been created in the image of God, and I need God in my life. And for those people, God is Yahweh, the covenant God who enters into relationship with his people. Some people experience in their lives great loneliness. And for those people, God is closer than a brother. He's friend. Some people need wisdom in their lives. They're uncertain of what to do or where to go or how to accomplish things. And for them, God is wisdom. Some people have fear and uncertainties. And for them, God is strength and courage. And for God to be Yahweh makes him the I am who is whatever you need him to be. He simply fulfills your needs. He's dependent on nothing. We're completely dependent on him. So this new name shows us that something's about to happen in Genesis 2. God's going to enter into a relationship with man and begin to speak words to man for the first time. Verse 5. This is before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, I scared the people at first service. I'm going to scare you too. There's a word. I'm going to throw it out to you. And once I throw it out to you, please, you throw it out too. You don't need this word. But I want you to understand what it means. That's all. Here it comes. Are you ready? Uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism. That's a big word with a simple meaning. It means that when people look at the planet and the face of the planet as it exists today, they believe it was formed by uniform processes. In other words, the same little things acting over long periods of time. If you take a uniformitarianist, you don't have to call him by that name, just take him. If you take him to the Grand Canyon and show him that huge hole in the ground, he will say, this hole in the ground called the Grand Canyon was formed by a little bit of water acting over a long period of time. Millions of years. And over millions of years, water has the power to carve a channel through rock. But you see, you don't need to resort to uniformitarianism to explain the world as we see it today. Remember back in the 1980s? Mount St. Helens, remember that big old volcano in Washington went off? When that thing went off, the explosion was so powerful that all the forests on the side of the mountain were absolutely leveled. And aerial photos of Mount St. Helens showed it to look like somebody had taken matchsticks and thrown them all over the place. There were no more trees left standing. Also, volcanic lava flows and ash covered the side of the mountain, and very quickly these things were compressed and compacted and solidified into solid rock, new rock, on the sides of Mount St. Helens. Because the trees and the soil that were held by the trees were no longer in place, when the rains came, they washed the soil away. And when the rains came and those rivulets began to form on the side of the mountain, they came down torrentially. There was nothing to stop them anymore. And as they came down, they began to pick up little pieces of rock and volcanic debris. And they used it to carve canyons in solid rock on the side of Mount St. Helens in the space of a few months. So you do not need uniformitarianism to explain why the earth looks the way it looks today. It is not necessarily a little bit of water over a long period of time. The Grand Canyon we discovered at Mount St. Helens could be carved by a whole lot of water in a very short period of time. We've seen it happen with our own eyes. And so uniformitarianism, there's a word you can forget. Just remember what it means. It means that naturalists believe that the world was formed by uniform processes long periods of time. When they believe that, they fail to see that everything we know about the surface of our planet, we only know post-flood and post-fall. We do not know, other than what God shows us, what the world looked like before a flood covered every mountain on the face of the earth. And we do not know what the earth looked like before man fell in the garden and God placed a curse on the earth. All we know about the world is post-flood. And we know that massive amounts of water moving over short periods of time can change the face of a planet. So, the world was different. There was a different hydrological cycle. Hydrological cycle is simply the way that water moves around the planet. Today's hydrological cycle depends on the sun, which heats the oceans, which causes evaporation. Because of wind movements, the evaporated water forms clouds and moves over land masses. When it hits mountains and things and moves up, the air cools, the air drops the water that's in it. We have rain, and that fills the rivers and waters the land. In those days, there was an entirely different hydrological cycle. You'd never know it by looking at the earth as it is today, but God in his word reveals it to us. It says, a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And of course, the explanations for this are speculation. We don't know. We weren't there. But we talked in the past about that vapor canopy that perhaps surrounded the earth before the flood. That would have provided a temperate climate all over the globe. No more cold poles. And when we dig into the ice at the poles, what do we find? We find living creatures where nothing can live today. We find tropical vegetation buried under tons of ice. You find it there because at one time, the entire earth was one temperature. And the poles weren't cold and the equator wasn't hot. And that's why when you dig into Antarctica and Antarctica, you find tropical vegetation. It grew there. It was warm. The entire hydrological cycle was different. Without vast seas, there was no evaporation and there was no rain. But God had arranged for a mist to come up from the earth and to water the ground. It was probably a lot more water vapor in the atmosphere back then than there is now. But by whatever means God did it, things were different before the flood and before the fall. You'd never know it unless God told it to you. And most importantly of all the things that God did, God made man. Look at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God made man from the dust of the earth. So it should come as no surprise to us to know that if you go outside and take up a handful of dirt and examine it for the chemical elements that are in it, those chemical elements are the same chemical elements that are in your body. Man is made up of 17 major chemical elements. You find them in the ground. Of course, there's elements that make up a major part of us. We're called a carbon-based life form. That means there's many, many, many carbon atoms in your body, many oxygen atoms, many hydrogen atoms. There are all kinds of other atoms and elements that make up smaller parts of you, nitrogen, calcium, and potassium, and sodium, and chlorine, and iron, and things that your body needs to do the things that your body does. But science and naturalism is absolutely unable to create life, even though they know all the chemicals of your body. We can assemble all the chemicals. We can assemble them in the right amounts. We can run electricity and radiation and things through them all day long. We have never created life. But God tells us that he himself is the source of life, because the Lord God
breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life.
There's an interesting problem in the Bible. The Word of God tells us that the Father is spirit, and no one has seen the Father at any time. But if that's true, then who has man been dealing with throughout the history of humanity? When Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock and covered over with a hand, and when that hand was taken away and Moses saw the backside of God as he walked away from him, if no man seen the Father at any time, then who did Moses see? That would be a safe bet. Because in Jesus we have God in human flesh. And if people have been interacting with God, but no man has seen the Father, perhaps it is the Son that they have been interacting with. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and he did something no angel of the Lord ever did before. Every time people try to worship angels, the angels always say, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow worshiper with you. Worship him." But this time, an angel received worship. He said, "Go get your sacrifice. I'll stay here and accept it." That was something no angel ever did, because no angel does that. Only the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus, does that. When God leaned down in the garden and took that inert form that had been formed into a man but did have no life in it yet, and when he leaned over and breathed Adam's first breath into his nostrils from the mouth of God, who was it that was leaning over Adam? Can't be the Father, because he's spirit. No man's seen him at any time. But it could be God the Son, Jesus Christ. Man's dealings with God throughout eternity have been dealings with Jesus Christ. Adam, in the garden, had the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, lean over him and take him up tenderly in his arms and breathe Adam's first breath right into his nostrils. And that lays to rest any idea that you could ever have that God is a distant God, because he wasn't distant from Adam, was he? That lays to rest any ideas of God as a vengeful God who's simply waiting to get you when you sin, because Jesus already knew what was going to happen if he breathed into that man's nostrils. And yet he did it anyways. He tenderly leaned down and took up the form of Adam in his arms and breathes life right into his nostrils. And that lays to rest anything you've ever heard about God that would tell you that God doesn't love you or isn't wishing the best for you or isn't reaching out to you with life. Jesus Christ leaned down and gave Adam his first breath, and man has been breathing ever since. When you talk with law enforcement people, there's a word that comes up sometimes. You see it on private eye shows and detective shows. It's a little phrase they use called M.O. What does M.O. mean? Modus operandi, your mode of operation. It means the way you do business. This is God's M.O. We see this again in John chapter 20. Let me just turn there and fast forward very quickly. Because in John chapter 20, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's left the grave. He has conquered the curse, and he's conquered death, and he's conquered sin. And now he comes bringing not just life, but eternal life. And at his first appearance to his group of disciples, as a group, after his resurrection, in John 20, 21, he says this: "Peace to you. As my Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You see, this is the MO of God. You see it. He operates according to the same method again and again. Before death entered the world, when the creation was perfect, God leans over Adam. Jesus takes him in his arms and breathes breath into his nostrils. After this fall, and after sin, and after all the problems, after Jesus conquers death and sin at the cross and raises from the dead, the first thing he does with his guys is he gets together and breathes on them again and says, "Now, receive the Holy Spirit." This is the fingerprints of God. If there were a crime scene, there'd be yellow tape all over the place. And they would be saying, "This is God. We've seen this before." When Jesus breathed into Adam, he gave him life. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive eternal life. It was a gift in the garden. Adam did nothing to deserve it. He couldn't have. He wasn't alive. It's still a gift. Because the Bible tells us that the eternal gift of God, eternal life, is the gift of God. It's still a gift. It's still done because man receives it from God. And when God did this in the garden, man became a living being for the first time. In verse number 8, we get some information about Adam's digs, where he used to hang out. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now God creates a special place for man. He's created a planet, and on that planet he creates a place called Eden. And according to the word of God, God planted a garden eastward in Eden. So if you were to look on the face of the earth that has existed in those days, different than the maps we would see today, you could mark out a little country and call it Eden. In the eastern part of Eden, you could plant a garden. And you know that because of the Ark of Noah and where it landed in the mountains of Ararat and all, maybe somewhere in Turkey, somewhere around there, the Fertile Crescent, many people believe that that is where the Garden of Eden was. If Eden was there, somewhere by the mountains of Ararat, if it was in the Middle East, the Fertile Crescent area, maybe Iraq, maybe Babylon, somewhere around there, if that's where the garden was, and he planted a garden eastward in Eden, that means that the garden itself would probably be somewhere in that area, the Fertile Crescent, maybe Babylon, maybe Iraq. But if that's in the east part of the garden, what's west of the garden in that case? If you start out in Iraq or somewhere like that and begin to travel west, what well-known nation do you run into? Israel. And many people believe that's why God seems to take such an interest in the nation of Israel, because it may have been the site of the original Eden, with a garden planted eastward of it, somewhere around the mountains of Ararat, and then Noah and his ship going up and coming down and landing in the same place. Maybe so. Maybe so. Interesting thing about Eden is the name, what it means. The word Eden means delight. And so God planted a garden eastward in Eden, a garden of delights. You have to understand that everything has been changed by catastrophes that have occurred on the surface of the earth. This earth is not as God made it. It's as we've made it, as it's become. But originally what God did was to create a garden of delights. And in that garden he planted every tree, pleasant to the sight, good for food. And so when God took this man that he'd made, he created for him a beautiful, unbelievable home. Garden of delights. When Adam opened his eyes for the first time and he took a look around at where he was, I can imagine probably very closely what he said. I don't know the Hebrew word for it, but if you say it in English, it goes like this. Whoa. Because everything around him was a delight. Everything was beautiful. Unbelievable, outrageous, and gorgeous. When Adam opened his eyes for the first time and saw beautiful trees all around him, gorgeous trees. Today, the trees aren't always so gorgeous, are they? You got dead trees and stunted trees and crippled trees. And after the drought, we had all those bark borer beetles, and they went into the trees, and the trees turned brown, and our trees aren't always so beautiful. Adam opens his eyes. Every tree is a delight to look at. And everywhere he turned, every new thing he saw simply delighted him. When he saw an entire flock of birds take to the sky for the first time, nothing but wings and flapping all over the place, like, whoa, dude. And clouds of butterflies just passing by, like, far out. And beauty everywhere. You turn one way, there'd be a beautiful valley. You turn another way, there'd be a gorgeous waterfall coming down a hillside. And he's just like, wow, this is incredible. Garden of delights. and every tree that was beautiful and good for food. My wife, God bless her, she can't understand why I like fruit. I love fruit. I'll eat all I can get my hands on. She says fruit gets on her nerves. That's what she says. She tells me that. And I'm like, how can fruit get on your nerves? But she tries to explain it to me. She says, sometimes you get a piece of fruit that's a little too ripe and it's kind of soft and mushy. You know, I'll eat it. I mean, I just like fruit. You know, if it's rotten, sure, I'll throw it up. But give me a soft piece of fruit. It's like, cool, let's go. Sometimes it's too hard, she says. And give me a hard piece of fruit. It's like, cool, let's go, you know. And I just eat fruit. And there's other things she doesn't like about fruit as well. Because sometimes it gets those little brown spots in it, you know, and looks kind of icky. Yeah, maybe I won't eat that. Worst thing about fruit that you can imagine. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say that it was an apple on that tree of knowledge of good and evil. It says it was a piece of fruit. So I don't know what it was. You know, there's all kinds of weird fruit. You go to the grocery store and you see the imported fruit. You know, what do you got? You got like the blood oranges. Ooh. Plantain bananas. Those are weird. You ever see those star fruit, you know? Crazy fruit. So I don't know what it was. Maybe it's a watermelon for all I know. But it was a piece of fruit. But there's things about fruit that aren't pleasant sometimes. One of the worst things about fruit, biting into an apple and seeing half a worm. Now that's a bummer. Oh. But you know what? The fruit in the garden was perfect. It was never a day past fresh. It was always delicious. And everywhere Adam would look, he would just look around what God had made for him, and all he could think of to say probably was something like, whoa, dude, this is really cool. Beautiful place. In this garden, two trees. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life, that's an important tree. The tree of life was placed there, and if man ate of it, he would live forever. We will see God say that in chapter 3. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was there as well, and when he ate of that, he was going to die. So you might ask yourself, with such a gorgeous place, with such a beautiful, far-out, unbelievable, delicious, beautiful place to live in, isn't putting the tree of knowledge of good and evil kind of like hiding a rat trap in a casserole and serving it to someone? Isn't that kind of a dirty trick? Why did God do that? It's perfect. Why did he put that tree there knowing that if man ate of it, he would die? Wouldn't it have been simpler not to put it there so we could live? You have to understand that when man was created, he was created in perfection and he was created in innocence. There were no genetic diseases. There were no cancers in the garden. There was no high blood pressure. There was no high cholesterol. There was nothing. Man was created perfect. And his perfectness was spiritual perfection as well. He didn't know what evil was. He'd never seen it. He simply knew God and his goodness. Sometimes there's a debate about what's more important in a person's life, heredity or environment. Well, Adam had it beat going both ways. His father was God, perfect, so you can't have a better heredity. And the environment was Eden. It was perfect. You couldn't have a better environment. Adam had every break going for him. He didn't even know what sin was. And that tells us that the picture that's presented to man of the human race coming up from the apes through the law of survival of the fittest, evolving through brutal mechanisms of death and cannibalism and eating animals and bloodshed and dying and having children and dying and having children. That's false. Man was created in perfection and innocence. It was not a brutal evolution through death. But he was created and he was given life and he was given the potential for eternal life. Because in that garden was the tree of life. And if he reached out and took and ate of the tree of life, he would live forever. And so man, in having the tree of life in the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was given a choice as to whether he would worship God or not. You see, worship, this is one of the things that we said that God had given to man. First one is worship. Worship is more than singing songs. You can sing songs and worship, but you can worship very well without songs. Worship is a matter of believing God, choosing to believe him. And because you've chosen to believe him, you choose to walk with Him and obey the things He's told you. That really is the highest form of worship. Believing God's word and walking with Him. That's how you worship God. And man was given a choice in the garden as to whether he would worship God and believe Him and follow Him, or whether he would not listen to God's word and turn away from God's ways and fall from God. And this was the choice that was given to man as to whether he would worship or not. In order for a choice to be meaningful, you've got to have more than one. Many of you here have raised kids, and you want your kids to love you. So you do all the things that parents do to kids. You scream at them. You yell at them. You threaten them. You ground them because you want them to grow up good, and you want them to grow up well, and you want them to eventually love you and thank you for all the mean, terrible, rotten things you did to them. So we do all these things to our kids. But we know that unless they give their love to us freely, it means nothing. You could whip your kids until they said, "I love you," but what would that mean? "I love you, stop hitting me." It doesn't mean anything. God could have done the same thing with us. He's sovereign, He's all powerful. God could simply command, and He could command the entire human race, all 6 billion of us. He could say, "Everybody on your knees and praise me." And everybody would be, boom, on their knees and go, "Praise God." And we wouldn't mean it. We weren't doing it because we loved Him. We were doing it because we were being oppressed by Him. And He never wanted worship out of oppression. He wanted worship given freely. God loves you freely. You don't have to earn it. He just loves you. And He desires for your love to be given freely back to Him. You see, it would be like, imagine there was only one church in Taos, and this was it, Calvary Day Taos. That would give me serious bragging rights down in Santa Fe, wouldn't it? I go down to Santa Fe, I'd say, "Yep, up in Taos, everybody goes to Calvary Day Taos." And the people back here would say, "Yeah, but there's nowhere else to go." I would say, "They sure must love it here, you know." They go, "Give us another church and we'll go." You see, choice doesn't mean anything unless you got more than one. And so in order for our love to be given freely to God and to mean anything to Him and to us, it had to be freely given. That means we had to have a choice. There had to be another tree in the garden. Simply so that man would have the choice, if he wanted to turn away from God and not worship Him and not follow Him. And so that's why that lousy tree was there. It was to give man a choice so that man's love could be meaningful. God freely gives us everything. He created a marvelous garden for us to live in. He gave us life in that garden. And it was given because of His love for us. You know, Jesus knew, if He took that first breath into Adam's nostrils, He knew the cost that lay down the road for Him. He did it anyways because He loved us. He desires our love to be freely given by a choice that we freely make. And that's the essence of worship. To willingly believe God and to choose to walk with Him. That's the highest form of worship. That trumps the best singing you could ever do. But to believe God and to walk with Him, that's worship. And so in the garden, God gave us a choice, whether we would worship Him or not. Another indication of how different things were in those days. Verse 10. The entire face of the earth was watered by rivers, not by rain as it is today. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. So in this little country, Eden, with a garden in the eastern part of it, there's one river that comes up. It breaks up into four. Here's the names of the four. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Cush. Cush is an ancient biblical word for a land that we know as Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And some people make a big deal out of having those names and all. The Bible tells us that there was no rain on the earth in those days. That wasn't going to come until Noah's day when it was going to rain for the first time. But the earth was watered by a mist and it was watered by rivers. But if you think about that, and please do think about the Bible as you read it. Don't just read it, because things will start to bother you. Things should bother you, because when things bother you, you're about to learn something. If it doesn't rain, where do the rivers come from? Around here, we live here in New Mexico, and we have what's called acequias, right? And little channels that are dug across the land, and the acequias go into properties, and you can water your crops and water your animals. But you know what? If there's no snowpack in the mountains, no acequia in the spring, is there? And when the rains come in the spring, and they replenish the things as well, then you have water in the acequias, and everyone can use it. But if there's no rain, where's the water coming from? Well, by the time we get a little further in Genesis, we're going to see that in Noah's day, there was a great flood. Covered the entire face of the earth, the tops of the highest mountains. And part of the water that formed up the waters of the flood came from the great springs of the deep. Today, we know there are aquifers in the ground. There's a water table. In those days, the reservoirs of underground water were far vaster and greater than they are today. And water under pressure comes to the surface. And there are rivers today that are spring-fed. In those days, all the rivers were spring-fed. There was one spring that came up in Eden, divided into four rivers. That river went throughout the world. And you know, it's no use chasing these things down either. Because just because it says here in the Bible, the first one is Pishon, it encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. Makes you want to go out with a shovel and dig, doesn't it? And Cush, that tells us Ethiopia, you could go there. And we also know that there's the Tigris and Euphrates today. But you got to understand, if the world was not formed by uniform processes, but by catastrophes, then the world as we see it is not as it was. And that means that everything has changed. None of these bearing marks mean anything today. Because the entire surface of the world changed. When those great underground reservoirs of water emptied onto the surface, that left huge empty caverns in the earth. When the waters covered the surface of the earth, what did the weight of the waters do to those caverns? It dropped the land and formed low places. That's where the oceans went. As that went down, it pushed up other continental plates, and that's where the mountains came from. And so everything's changed. It says Euphrates and Tigris, but that isn't the Euphrates and Tigris we know today. The whole earth has changed. It's simply names that meant something to the people pre-flood, and they renamed prominent features after the flood by those same names. When people came from England, there was a city they knew, a great city in England called York. So when they got to the eastern coast of America, what did they name one of their first cities? New York. So just because it says Tigris and Euphrates, just because it says gold, don't bother going and digging, don't bother looking. The entire surface of the earth has been changed. Where was I? Started the rabbit trail there. Verse 15, we said that God gave man worship, true worship in the garden. And worship was believing God and walking with him, following him in obedience. God also gives man something else in the garden. He gives him work. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So Adam's job was gardener. But gardening then wasn't like gardening today. Today when you garden, you got to get one of those little foam-filled pads to kneel on so you don't get stones in your knees, right? The garden was a delight. You never got a stone in your knee. And today you have to wear gloves because of the thorns on things. But it wasn't until the fall of man and the curse that the earth brought forth thorns. See, Adam's work was a joy. How many of you have seen those bumper stickers that say something and it's just not true? The worst day playing golf is better than the best day working. Or the worst day fishing, better than the best day work. You know all the variations? It's not true. Because work is not part of the curse. Work is part of the blessing in the garden. God gave it to man to make his days meaningful. Think back to when you were in high school. Summer vacation comes. You don't have to go to school. You don't have any homework. Your friends are all the way on vacation. So you're laying around the house doing nothing. Your parents come in and say, why don't you do something? And the stock answer when you're a kid, I'm bored. And, you know, later on in life, we find the same thing. We work all our lives so that we can what? Quit working. And then we quit work and we find out, I'm bored. And so we find something to do in our retirement years to keep us occupied, to make our life meaningful. And the purpose of work is to make your life meaningful. It's not a curse. It only becomes a curse after the curse, when the earth brings forth thorns and work becomes hard. But Adam had the secret to enjoying work down. He knew that if you do what God calls you to do, it's a blessing and not a curse. And so the secret to making work work for you is to find what God's called you to do. And then work moves out of the curse area and into the blessing area. Makes your life purposeful. It gives you a reason for existing. Finally, verse 16 today. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now every tree in this beautiful garden, every delicious tree was given to man. And the food was there to be picked freely. Here's how hard Adam's life was. He walked through the garden. He made sure things were pretty. The place was better after he was there than before he was there. And that's also a part of what your work should do. It should make your life, your neighborhood, your marriage, your family, your home, your state better because you've been there. And then he just picked fruit and ate it. He could pick anything he wanted, and there was even one special tree there that gave him the potential for eternal life. And if man works with God and walks with God in belief and obedience, if he freely chooses to worship God and freely chooses to obey God, then he can receive eternal life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was forbidden to man. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the words in Hebrew mean, in dying, you shall continue to die. In other words, when Adam disbelieved and disobeyed and turned his back on God's ways, when he took the fruit and ate it, immediately he was separated from God spiritually. The relationship with Yahweh, the covenant God, the I Am, was broken. And who broke it? Man, not God. Because the next time he hears God's voice, Adam runs and hides from God, not the other way around. And so man broke the relationship with God, not God with man. But Adam was so well designed by God that his body continued on for almost 1,000 years before that too went into the dust that it had originally come from. It just makes sense. If all life on this planet began because God began it, then God is the source of life. And that means that to walk with God is to have life. Let me read you something from John 17. I can't imagine a greater authority on life than Jesus Christ. And in John 17, Jesus tells us what eternal life is. John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. That's it. Eternal life is not joining a church, giving money, reading the Bible, praying, studying. Those are things that people who have eternal life do. But those things don't get you eternal life. This is eternal life, that you know God, that you have a relationship with the covenant God, that Yahweh, the great I Am, is to you what you need Him to be. That's eternal life, that you would know God. To turn from God and to walk away from God, that's to walk away from life. And to walk away from life is simply this: death. God has freely given to man a beautiful garden which we destroyed. He's given us life as Jesus himself leaned over and breathed the first human breath into Adam's nostrils. And he's given us further the offer, not just of this life, because this life is how long? 70 years? 75 years? 80 years? Maybe a little bit longer. Let me tell you how short that is in case you're not aware of it. If you get 75 years on average, maybe a little more, maybe a little less, I am way closer to the end than the beginning. And that was fast. That was fast. And it's almost over. Now that can be all you receive. And then death, separation from God forever. Or that can just be the start. And you can receive eternal life from God. Life that does not end at the moment of death, but that passes on into eternity as you walk with God and worship God and work with God and serve Him throughout the ages. And God offers these things to man. He offered them in the garden. He offers them today. The gift of God, which is eternal life. It never comes by works. It's always a gift. As it was in the garden, so it is today. He offers to man work. How many of you have this idea that we get, this crazy idea about heaven? You know the one? You're wearing a white robe? I don't look good in a white robe. I tried one on once. I don't want to wear a white robe. I want a pair of Levi's because that's what I'm comfortable in. You know what I bet I can have in heaven? I bet I can have a pair of Levi's. And what are you holding? You got this harp. I don't want a harp. A harp is hokey. I want a guitar. And I want to really know how to play it this time. Man. And what are you doing? You're hanging around in a cloud playing your harp. You know what heaven's going to be? The Bible tells us that we will serve Him eternally. Heaven is work. Only this time the work is so fitted to you, so suited to you, you can't imagine not doing it. And it's serving God and worshiping God and walking with Him. And the same God who offered a choice to Adam in the garden offers us a choice today. He gives us the freedom to choose whether we will walk with God and have the gift of eternal life or turn our back on God and walk away from a loving God forever and experience death and separation from God for eternity. The same God who leaned over Adam in the garden and took that lifeless form in his arms, leaned over and put his mouth close to Adam's nose and breathed the first breath into Adam's nostrils, that same God stretched out his arms and paid the price for sin on the cross. And those same arms are open to us today. The same God that wanted to give us life then wants to give us life now. And He's shown us the way is Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God except through Jesus. That's the Word of God. You can argue with God all day. You can say, why can't I be good? Why can't I join this religion? Why can't I join this church? Why can't I perform works? Here's the words of God. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. If you don't like it, go argue with God. Not me. I didn't write it. But that means that you can't work your way into heaven. You can only receive it as a gift. And God stands ready to give it as He's given every other gift to us. His arms are open to us. His love is ready and available for us. All we have to do is receive it. And we receive it by faith in Jesus Christ, by believing, an act of worship, believing that God paid the price for our sins on the cross. He did that because He loves us and He wants us to live. And the choice is ours. And the gift is God's. And God stands ready with His arms open to give it to you. And I know so many of you, you know, we're a small church. I know a lot of you guys personally, and I know your walks with God. But I don't know everybody, and I don't know people's hearts. So I have to give you an opportunity to receive this. What God is offering you today is not 70 years or 80 years. He's offering you eternity. Death will become meaningless for you. You'll pass into the presence of the Father. You'll walk with Him. You'll worship Him. Your life will be meaningful and have purpose. And that's what God stands ready to give. And the only way to have it, it's not by joining a church or being good or doing important things. The only way to have it is by an act of worship, believing God and coming the way that He said, Jesus Christ, faith that He paid for your sins at the cross. Once you do that, your sins are paid for. Everything that has ever existed in your heart or mind, everything you've ever done or said is wiped out. And you have new life, life that extends into eternity with God. And it's so simple that we miss it. So what I want to do as we close is just lead you in a prayer. And if you're here today and you don't have that relationship with God, you've never committed that act of worship and believed in Jesus, then today is the day. It might be that God drew you here. It might be that you've heard this message before and it just won't leave your mind alone. And you walked in these doors today because God brought you here and he wants to save you. You might be hearing it for the first time and it's just as good for you. God will save you today just like that. Not because you're good, not because you did anything, but because he's good and because he did something on a cross 2,000 years ago. And it's so simple that we miss it. So let me just lead you in a prayer. And if you need Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, if you want to have eternal life, you want to serve God forever and experience every blessing that God has, then the prayer is so simple. It's not the words. Don't memorize the words. It's the thoughts behind the words that are important. And it's something as simple as this. Father in heaven, when I look in my heart, I see that I'm not like you. Not perfect. I blow it. I fail. I let you down. I sin. God, I confess before you that I'm a sinner. And I could never go to your perfect heaven because I would ruin the place the minute I got there. But I see in your Son all the love that you have for humanity. That he would create us and breathe life into us, knowing the cost. They would have to die to redeem us. No one has ever offered me that kind of love before. And so God, knowing how much I need your forgiveness, knowing how willing you are to grant it in Jesus, I invite him into my life. I commit my first act of worship. I believe your words. And I come to you the way you said, by faith in Jesus Christ. And receive him as my Lord and my Savior. And God, as his Spirit enters into me now, I thank you. My sins are being washed away. I can stand before you without fear. And God, I thank you for the new life that you're placing in my heart now as I simply worship you and believe you. I repent my sins. Help me by the power of your Spirit to turn from that old life and to walk in newness of life with you, to walk into eternity with you, where I will work with you and walk with you and worship you forever. Thank you, God, so much for saving me. In Jesus' name.